Now, in 1 Peter, as we read 1 Peter, it seems a bit strange sometimes to imagine this letter, which is so deeply spiritual, being written by Peter, the apostle that we are familiar with, and the disciple in the New Testament, the rather brash, impulsive Peter who rebuked the Lord and had to be rebuked himself, put his foot in it more than once, said rather silly things, denied the Lord, to his own chagrin and shame, but was restored graciously and became one of the great leaders of the early church. What a change, really, and what depths and what sensitivity and what spirituality came from this man. But in another way, it does seem rather appropriate, because Peter was, I'm sure, always a no-nonsense, no-pretense kind of fellow. And what he is talking about here is genuine Christianity. You can see this. Look at the times the word pure or purified crops up. Purified your souls. A pure heart in verse 22. Pure spiritual milk, describing the Bible in verse 2 of chapter 2. He talks about sincere brotherly love there in verse 22. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, putting away, amongst other things, deceit and hypocrisy. So that very much does sound like the Peter we know. You know, he wants the real thing. No messing. Genuine, sincere Christianity. So where does this come from? Well, there are three themes interwoven in these verses. There's a root of true Christianity, which is the new birth. There's a seed, which sort of takes it even further back, which is the Word of God. And then there's the fruit, which is love, sincere love, because that's really what he's wanting to see, isn't it? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what he wants to see. And so we want to look at these three elements, really, of true Christianity. Firstly, the root of it, which is new birth. Very familiar. I spoke on justification by faith this morning, part of my sermon, and we're back to the new birth this evening. So we're really going back to the basics today. But the new birth, he calls for a sincere love, but he says there's a reason that he can call for a sincere love. A sincere love doesn't grow of its own. It doesn't grow by human strength. Where does that sincere love come from? It's because there's a root of it in the heart. You love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. Okay? So you've been born again. What should one expect to see in the life? Sincere love. But Peter knows he can say that because he's not asking the Christians in Turkey that he's writing to produce it themselves. That's always a dead loss. But he's saying, look, this should come for you because you've been born again. And going back to the beginning of his letter in verse 3 of chapter 1, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, right? So it's a popular theme with Peter. And the word born again is in chapter 1, verse 3, and again here is could be translated begotten. It's as it were the father's part in conception. It's not birth so much as the conception. And the reference, therefore, is to an action of God in the human soul, in which the soul is passive and God the Father is causing something to happen. And of course, we are familiar with the whole idea of new birth from Jesus' teaching back in John chapter 1. John writes that he gave the right to become children of God, people who were born, he says. not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus himself, truly, truly, he said to Nicodemus, John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul uses a slightly different phrase in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, reminds the Christians that you were in Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. Well, it's the same idea, different wording, but the same idea. Born again, made alive. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. God made us alive together with Christ, and so forth. And you can find the same things in James as well about being born again. And what you notice is that there are two sources of this being born again. Jesus talks about being born again of the Spirit. Okay? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And water there doesn't refer to water baptism. I think it's the better interpretation is that Jesus is referring to a prophecy of Ezekiel, where water is seen as a cleansing agent. It itself is a kind of another symbol of the Spirit. So the Spirit is to be the source of this new birth. But when you come to Peter, what is he saying? You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't mention the Spirit. And you'll find the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth, speaking the idea of being born, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creation. So there's the same reality, new life, new birth, can be attributed by one to the Spirit and by the other to the Word. Well, of course, both are true. We'll be looking at this later on when we come to look at the Word itself. So here then is this wonderful truth that in the basis of the Christian life is a wonderful work that God himself does. The human heart is dead, right? Spiritually dead, corrupt. We can't raise our hearts in praise to God. We can't move ourselves to love him. We can't act any more than a dead person can act in any way that pleases God. We can't worship God as we were created to do until there is that new revitalizing work that God does within us. And then it's a different world. I love that hymn which we just sang. It sort of expresses really something of the truth of being a Christian, that heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. That life is different. The world hasn't changed, of course, but you changed. Doesn't mean to say you become more intelligent or that you're given different faculties or a new gift, although sometimes people do discover gifts and they are given spiritual gifts, but you're basically the same person. You don't have a different set of intellectual equipment or physical equipment when you're born again. But it's that what you are, what you've always been, is given a new life. You have a new attitude. And so you're alive now to the world. You're aware of your sin. That's the first thing. And you're aware of your guilt before God. So it's not always pleasant. It's not always pleasant, but it's real. You realize your sin. And that is a great gift that God gives us, repentance, to be able to turn our back on our sin. And you are given the ability then to grasp Jesus and his death and resurrection and see him as the only way of salvation. And you know God. This is a promise that Jeremiah makes and Hebrews makes. And the new covenant is everybody knows God. That wasn't true in the old covenant under Moses. But you know God and you love God. You desire to serve God and seek his glory, and you love men and women. In other words, you are equipped now inadequately and imperfectly, nonetheless, we can, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, okay, and to seek their good. And that's what it is to be a Christian, that it is to be born again, that and much more, of course. You are now in a relationship of a child to a father. You're in an eternal kingdom. And you can turn your back on the things that Peter mentions here. Put away malice and deceit. These things shouldn't be in Christians. Hypocrisy. What's a hypocrite? Well, pretending to be what you're not, quite in a simple way. Wearing a mask, being an actor. Envy. Slander. These things should not be part of the Christian life because you've been born again. So that's the first thing. That's where the Christian life comes from, the new birth. But where does the new birth come from? Well, the second point is the Word. In this context, the Word is, as it were, the seed of this new life. We could say more than that. It's not just the seed, but if you pardon the metaphor changing, it's also the compost and the pruning and the attention from an expert gardener that keep it growing. So the Word has a lot of tasks to perform. I am not the gardener in our household, so anything I say about gardening is from observation and occasional assistance only. Not because I can do anything useful on my own. But I do know this, life has to begin somewhere, and it has to be maintained and fostered. And it's what Peter is saying here is it begins with the Word. Now then, we know that the mere Word in itself, you know, isn't going to create life. You can read the Bible, you can hear the Bible preached and taught, and in itself, it's not going to produce life. It's the Word with the Spirit. Spirit, He is God. He is the one who is the life giver. Life of any sort only comes from God, and especially spiritual life. But He uses the Word, and so closely does the Spirit use the Word, that the apostles Peter and James can quite happily say life comes from the Word. Jesus himself does, doesn't he? The parable of the sower. We read specifically when Jesus is explaining what the parable of the sower means to the disciples who don't really understand it. Jesus says, Luke 8:11, he says, the seed that the sower sows is the Word of God. Quite simply, that's the equivalence. So the seed is the Word of God. So we can say that the Word of God is a seed that does bring new life. Understanding the Spirit is there working with that Word. And there are a number of things, and I've got a list of 8 things here which are said about the Word. I'm not going to say too much about each of them, don't worry. But I think it's encouraging to see just how many things Peter says about the Word in this passage. And the first is that it's seed. All right, that's one thing. That it contains the potential for life. That's what a seed is. You plant a seed, it contains the potential for life, as Jesus says, the parable of the sower. Now, sometimes that seed comes to nothing because it's planted, it's scattered on soil, and on hard soil, and it's picked up by the birds. Sometimes it doesn't bear fruit that you would like because it shoots up very quickly and somebody seems to be a keen Christian and then they die and fizzle away. Sometimes it seems to show signs of life, but then that Christian gets distracted by the cares of the world and the attractions of the world and the temptations of the world and the pleasures and the worries and the rich. And the world just crushes that seed and strangles it like thorns. But that same seed can, in the right heart, bring forth new life. When there is regeneration there, that seed. So it is a seed. Secondly, what does he say? It says it's the good news, verse 25, that was preached to you. So that's another description of the Word. It's the gospel. So the Word is good news. Evangel is, that's the Greek word for good news comes, we get from that, we get our word evangel. And to spread good news. So it was a word that was used when they wanted to proclaim something like the birth of the Roman emperor. They would proclaim the good news of Emperor Augustus's birth. And so the disciples and the apostles are very conscious of bringing good news to a world that needs it. And that's still the same. Our world is desperately in need of good news. Not good advice, not good opinions, not clever ideas, but good news. Truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's imperishable. The word is enduring, it says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, verse 23, but of imperishable. Okay? This is a word that Peter likes. You find this with Peter. He gets an idea and he repeats it. But he talks about the Christian's inheritance in chapter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, the same word. Your inheritance is imperishable. Verses 18 and 19, he uses the opposite word. He says, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but, the implication is, imperishable things, with the precious blood of Christ. So he's using the idea of perishable versus imperishable again. But he's saying you weren't born again of something that doesn't last. And think about that. You think about that. There are so many things in life that don't last. So many ideas, aren't there, that do the rounds on social media, right? They'll sweep everybody off their feet for about 10 seconds, and then there's a big firestorm, and then it'll die away again. And the news, people get ideas. But I was intrigued to see that everyone's getting terribly excited now because we've got some dust from some asteroid or something that's come down, and this is really could show us the beginnings of life on Earth, you see, because we've got this bit of rock from outer space. And, well, yeah, okay, well, they'll move on. They'll think of something else. But how wonderful when you've got something that is imperishable. You've got a word here that is true. And it's life that it gives you endures. Truth, it's called. Right? Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's another word for the word. Okay? The truth. Truth with a capital T. Many people today talk about truth. But in the recent generations, we've slipped into thinking something could be true for you and not true for me. Well, in some areas of life, that's acceptable. You may like cake and I may like biscuit. Cake is wonderful for you, it's not for me. Medicine works for you, not for me. And so we can say that these are matters for personal choice. But everybody then starts applying that to religion. But you can't do that with the gospel. It's truth for all people, always and everywhere. And that's what people don't like, and they can't accept. But it's truth. This is the truth. And we're called to obey it. Obedience to the truth. That happens at conversion when you repent and believe. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. You obey the command to repent and believe. But it also goes on ongoing progress in your Christian life. Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, Jesus says that. The word sanctifies them. So the truth is not only the source of beginning of life, but also ongoing progress and maturing in the faith. So the word is seed, and it's good news, and it's imperishable, and it's truth, but it's something else. It's living, verse 23, through the living and abiding word of God. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the word of God is living and active, like a two-edged sword. It's powerful. It's effective. It continues to have power in your life. That's how many people experience conversion. You may have heard the gospel before, but then at that point, at that night, you hear it with a new power, a new effectiveness. Something clicks. You can't get away from that word. You go home and it's still working in your mind. It's a living word. And it's an abiding word. Verses 23 to 25. Peter quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, the living and abiding word of God. And then to build on the word abiding, he reminds us that all flesh is like grass. That's human flesh. That's this world. 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but then that's it. Its glory is like the flower of the grass. It withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Philosophies flourish and wither, ideologies and opinions. But God's word is a firm foundation. Doesn't Jesus tell us in his parable of the two builders that the way for eternal security is to build on his word? It's abiding and obedience to that word. Faith in Christ is the way of eternal life. But then he changes the metaphor, and this is the seventh thing that he says the word is. It's spiritual milk, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk. And the emphasis here is not just simply on that all the Christians he was writing to were baby Christians. Some of them may have been young Christians. But even if that wasn't true, for a Christian of any age or any maturity, you should long for the word, right, as a baby longs for milk. That's really the thing. It's, you need this. Just as a baby needs milk, you need this word. Only then will you grow. In Psalm 119, verse 20. I think Psalm 19, verse 20, maybe. Yep, never mind. I've lost that reference. But it's spiritual milk which causes you to grow. And then finally, this word pure again. And you see, pure spiritual milk. Unadulterated. Nothing to dilute it. Some people have been known to dilute milk or beer with water. And nothing to poison it, as substances can sometimes poison liquids. You don't want spiritual milk to be diluted so it doesn't have the strength and the substance to do you good. And you certainly don't want it poisoned. And there can be dilutions in our spiritual milk. There can be dilutions in the spiritual diet. Sometimes we're not reading the Bible with sufficient attention and depth. Sometimes, sadly, perhaps preaching does not have sufficient depth for people. It doesn't give them more than a very superficial approach to the Bible. That can be true with some preaching. It's diluted. It's not giving people the richness that they need for their spiritual nourishment. But sometimes it can be poisoned as well, and that's even worse. There can be error creeping in. Heresies, or at least serious mistakes, creep in. And they poison Christians' spiritual lives. And these things can creep into teaching and preaching. And perhaps we're reading the wrong books. Maybe you're watching the wrong websites. You have to be very careful what you're taking in. In addition to the Bible, some people cause themselves all kinds of problems by taking far too seriously stuff that they really haven't been able to filter and don't know the origin and the meaning of very often. The Bereans were wise, weren't they? Because they examined the scriptures daily to see that what even Paul taught was true. They were not being skeptical of him. They're not being critical of him. They simply believed what he said, but they wanted to test it. And Paul was totally I'm sure, delighted that that was the case. So you see, there are all these things that are true of the Word of God. It's the source of life. It's the instrument whereby it sustains and matures. It's the seed. It's the good news. It's imperishable. It's truth. It's living. It's abiding. It's spiritual milk. And it's pure. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the Word of God? We need it. And we can't become Christians without it. We can't grow as Christians without it. Okay, so we've seen the root, we've seen the seed briefly. The fruit then, the fruit. Well, what is it that Peter begins with? Well, it's a desire for love, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's his opening call, really, in this. Having cleansed your soul, the washing of regeneration, I think Paul would say in Titus. The work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that goes on. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter again? I wonder if Peter was thinking about this when he's writing his letter. At the time when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. And Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, that's sort of vintage Peter, isn't it? That's, you know, all or nothing. And Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Well, not every one of you meant Judas, but "you are clean" means you believed. You believed. He is actually saying to them here, you have been born again. He is saying you are born again. They had a long way to go, but they were believers in him. And he says, "The one who is bathed, therefore, does not need to wash except for his feet." And that's the saying that suggests that we do need to go back to the Lord for forgiveness. We do need to go back to the Lord to be cleansed, to keep that cleansing fresh. You don't just rely on the cleansing you had at conversion. You need to keep close to the Lord. And you need to be washed in his forgiveness. And the fruit of the cleansing is sincere brotherly love. Love, I almost said love is all you need, but I mean that sounds like a Beatles song. It is, but love is the firm evidence of conversion. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By your love." We could multiply references. I'll simply limit myself to John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Interesting, you see the same principle. You've passed from death into life. The sign of the new life is love. "Whoever does not love abides in death," says John. Verses 16 to 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You could talk about Paul as well. He's saying the greatest gift of all, he says, is the glove. The best way of all is love. That beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. So Peter is already adding his voice to the chorus that love is the true test of genuine Christianity. Francis Schaeffer said it's the final apologetic. What does that mean? Well, he says it's the test, really, that the world can apply to the church and say, right, what's real about you? What is genuine about this Christianity? Do they see love? Do they see love? The mark of a Christian is love. Right? What is Peter saying here? It's brotherly love. You notice that? Brotherly love. It's a word that's used by Paul in a number of cases. Love one another with brotherly affection. He says in Romans 12:10, concerning brotherly love, he says to the Thessalonians, "We've no need of anyone to write to you. Let brotherly love continue," says the author to the Hebrews. So there's a kind of family love. You see it in hospitality. You see it in sharing needs. It's something that is, as it were, you would give to members of a family. But there's another word. When he goes on to love one another earnestly, he uses a word that comes from a word, agape, which I'm sure we're familiar with. And it's closely related. One must not overemphasize the differences, but there's a slight difference that here we're talking about a more universal word that doesn't apply to brothers. It's more reasoned and principled. It's self-sacrificial. It's grounded in Christ's sacrifice for you. So it applies to people who are not your brothers, put it that way, or sisters. But there is this fundamental brotherly love, of which the Christians spoke, which really is rooted in the idea that as Christians we are part of a family, and it's quite inconceivable that we should not show a family love for each other. But then agape pushes it a bit further and says, well, okay, even if people aren't your family, even if you don't, you know, this is love for the enemy, this is love for the person you've got to forgive, this is love for the person you have to forbear with. And that can be true in families as well. This is love not drawn of natural family affection, but it's love which comes from a principled understanding of Christ's sacrifice for you, who are an undeserving, rotten, sinful rebel, and yet he loved you and did that for you. How dare you not extend the same love to your brothers and sisters, even if they are sinning against you? And this is a love that Peter wants to be sincere. Not a real affection that's not false. Not a smile covering bitter or critical or unpleasant thoughts about somebody. No hypocrisy, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Now then, I think we have to be careful here. You can't always be absolutely honest. You can't always say exactly what you think. You can't always say exactly what's true. That would cause hurt, harm, and chaos in many of our relationships. So he's not saying complete openness. I think that it's not a virtue of being completely open about everything. But I think he's saying this, be sincere in your love. And if you're struggling to love someone, well, take it to the Lord and then pray for help to be sincere. It's not a question of telling anybody what you really think of them. Not that kind of honesty, but speaking the truth in love. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Putting away deceit, putting away hypocrisy, putting away pretense. If we sometimes do find ourselves and not being able to love, we've really been hurt by somebody. And how do you deal with that? Well, all right, probably the best way is to deal with it, but to talk to them about it. Seek forgiveness or seek to forgive. Sometimes it's possible, it's not. Sometimes it's not. But try to deal with that. Otherwise, you just go on pretending. And I think Peter is saying here, no, be sincere. Be sincere. Let love be genuine. Let love be real, Paul says. And this is the core, really, of the gospel, because it comes from the new birth. Also, earnest. As well, doesn't he? Earnest, and that means fervent, and it suggests being strained and sustained in efforts, like an athlete running. Love is not just a passive thing. It's something which you must strain to apply. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, or from a purified heart as well. True love is pure. It's without pretense. It's without the desire for self promotion. It's without that desire which too often wants other people to see you as loving without really being loving. It's more concerned about what other people think of you than it is about the real, sincere love that is characteristic of a Christian. So, sincere, earnest, pure. So, then, let me conclude. A new birth of God. That's the root of the Christian life. The seed of it is through the Word, which has many different aspects, as we've seen. And it leads to pure, sincere, love. No malice or deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy, and no slander. Then Peter finishes with a very significant little phrase. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's where I brought in Psalm 34, where we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when you're born again, it means a personal experience of God. And God is good. You can't pretend to be a Christian. Well, you can, but not really. You're not fooling God, even if you're fooling other people. And you probably won't fool other people for long. You can't manufacture a new birth. You can't manufacture Christian love. It's an act of God. It is experienced, and it is experiencing God. The great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards used the illustration of honey. He talked about having a new sense of things, he says, when you become a Christian. And he said it's like tasting honey for the first time. And now you know it, and you love that taste, and you know what it's like. You've never had it before. You may have seen pots of honey. You may have seen other people eating honey. And you may have thought, oh, that looks good. But he said, now you've been converted, and you've tasted this honey for the first time. Okay, now describe it to somebody else. What is it like? How can you give someone else that experience of honey? You can't, can you? You can use words in a rather poor way to try to describe it. But how can you give that experience to someone else who's never tasted honey? In other words, it's an experience you have to know. And this is what it is to taste of God. Unlike tasting honey, tasting God changes everything because God invades all of your life. Honey is just a taste, food. And God pours his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit, and he causes you to love him. And that love is conceived and originated by the Spirit through the Word. It's fed and nourished and strengthened by the Spirit and the Word. It brings forth fruit and love. But he says, he's assuming, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if this experience of the new birth, if you have truly been born again, then you have tasted God. Okay? You've tasted God. And this is the question for us. Have we tasted that the Lord is good? And if you've tasted that the Lord is good, is that expressing itself in your life? And I think Peter and so would say, and I think Paul would say, and I think James would say, and I think Jesus would say, that the evidence that you have tasted that God is good is that you also are living a life of love, sincere love that comes from a renewed heart. May God help us to think on these things.